Don Admire knows this name, but the first time I ever heard the name Jim Valvano, I was 11. I was living in Houston, and I'm watching with my dad the 1983 NCAA Men's Basketball Championship. Jim Valvano was the coach of NC State, and they were playing the University of Houston Cougars in that final game. And with 2 seconds to go, NC State's guard shoots a 30-foot arc from the center line to an awaiting teammate who dunks it home, and NC State wins 54-52. It's a celebrated moment in men's basketball history, unless you're from Houston. That moment is celebrated, and even if you don't know who Jim Valvano is, you've probably seen the scene of him running onto the court in celebration after the shot. Fast forward 10 years later, Jim Valvano is diagnosed with terminal cancer. And 2 months before he dies, he is awarded the Arthur Ashe Award for Compassion and Humanitarianism. And he comes to ESPN Studios to accept that award. The speech on its own merit is memorable. There's vigor, there's passion, there's courage. Everybody in the house is weeping. But there's something else that happened in the middle of that acceptance speech that is famous. About 10 minutes in, apparently he notices on the teleprompter a little signal that's saying, 30 seconds, 30 seconds, wrap it up. He pauses, he looks in the camera, and he says this, "They got that screen up there flashing 30 seconds. Like I care about that screen. I got tumors all over my body, and I'm worried about some guy in the back going 30 seconds. He laughs, everybody laughs, except the producer of the show. It's a totally unrehearsed moment, but he lets us in into the kind of clarity that he'd received by virtue of the fact that he'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He's different then. He sees what's important like he never has. He sees what's worth answering to. He's gotten the kind of clarity that also helps reveal what he feels to be worth hoping in. And the question I ask myself when I see that is, do you have to contract terminal cancer before you know what's important? Before you can know what's worth submitting to? Before you know what's worth hoping in? Is that the only way to gain the sort of liberating clarity that he'd received? The text that we're about to read is written by one who is in deep distress. And at the very center of this psalm, he cries out, "O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." And the one thing that accompanies his every effort at having his hope preserved or restored is prayer. For the last 3 weeks, Mark has asked us to ask the Lord to teach us to pray, not just because that's what Christians do, but because all of us are in a fight that requires prayer. And so I'm going to argue from this text that we're about to read that there's one raw thing it has for us, and it's this. The fight for hope is often a fight in prayer. There are three struggles, three sources of distress that this psalmist faced that will demonstrate to us that the fight for hope is a fight in prayer. For when you face the wickedness of men, when you face the triviality of this world, and when you face the sinfulness of your own heart, you dare not fight for hope in God in those moments unless you fight in prayer. Prayer is not the only thing he does. But everything he does, it's not without prayer. So would you stand for the reading of God's word from Psalm 39? Psalm 39, "I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Obviously, the tenor of this psalm, the mood in which he finds himself, is one of lament. We come upon him in the middle of some sort of distressing circumstance, one that has him steeling himself against sin. That's why he says, I'm going to guard my ways. I'm going to guard my mouth with a muzzle that I may not sin with my tongue. He is apparently surrounded by faithless and wicked people who are engaged perhaps in oppression or fraud or cruelty or murder, whatever it is. The psalmist is either the victim of their treachery or at least a witness to it, and he is therefore undone. But there's an additional dimension to his distress. He's concerned that he actually might sin among sinful people with his mouth. Without more context, the best we can do is infer what kind of sin of speech he feared committing. Perhaps he was fearful about lashing out at the wicked in a hasty and rash way, in such a way that it would bring reproach upon God. You may remember in 2 Samuel 12, at the end of Nathan's rebuke of David for his indiscretions with Bathsheba, he rounds out his chastisement of David with the lamentful concern that by what David has done, he has brought reproach upon God. Except for lying, David's sin was not about speech, but it was able to make those who did not know God wonder, what good is this God if even his anointed ones act with such treachery? So perhaps he's concerned about how people will interpret his words against the wicked, or perhaps he fears that he's lashing out at God impertinently. That what he's doing is saying, that what he fears doing is speaking as if God is indifferent to the existence of wickedness. Which raises kind of a provocative theological point. When you study the Psalms, they are full of anguished cries of relief. But you'd be hard-pressed to find an angry word at God. I think that's because there is a very fine but distinct line between anguish and anger with God. They're both intensely felt responses to pain, but anguish bears the pain while suspending recriminating judgment. Whereas anger, you have to conclude that God has dropped the ball, that he has left the building, that he has failed this test. And that, brothers and sisters, is a faith statement. So it may be that the psalmist is wary that the presence of wickedness might lead him even to make the faithless comment that God is either incompetent or impotent. Whatever the temptation, the psalmist is desirous of not succumbing to it, but he finds the longer it goes, the harder it becomes. You ever been there? You ever been in a moment when you were surrounded by anything from foolishness or fraudulence or worse, and you just wanted to scream rashly? Have you ever been in a moment where you are beleaguered by the existence of wickedness that you felt like lashing out at God in word or in some other fashion? It's in those kind of moments that we have to fight for hope in God. We don't know what to think or feel or do. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this psalm, quotes the Scottish author and pastor of the 20th century when he said, "Everything difficult indicates something more than our present theory of life embraces." Let me say that again. Everything difficult indicates something more than our present theory of life embraces. I think he might mean that when faced with a trial, you and I are simultaneously faced with a choice. Shall we interpret this moment as a reason for despair? Or shall we acknowledge that we just don't see the whole playing field, and therefore we can refrain from concluding that there's no reason for hope? To enter despair is, in a sense, to decide that you know that there's no point to this trial, that there's no possibility of goodness, that there's no potential for God to work in spite of it or even as a consequence of it. But to face the trial, as MacDonald suggests, that requires an exertion of faith. A faith that says, I don't understand it all. And because I don't understand it all, it's not necessary for me to jettison my hope in God. I may be anguished, but I don't have to be angry. If we think of sin as a failure to find your hope in God, then what the psalmist is doing is fighting to keep his hope in God. And how does he do it? It's through praying. He's not just talking. He's disclosing his heart in words about matters related to his relationship with God. That's prayer. And he's doing that by bringing what's in his heart up into his mouth. And so I ask you this question. Do you? When you are either surrounded by wickedness or overwrought by it, is it your instinct to pray? Is there something that right now you are incensed by? I ask you, have you prayed about it? Or have you just wrung your hands about it, or harbored a grudge over it, or allowed it to consume you? I have to ask myself that question too. When facing the wickedness of men, the fight for hope is often a fight in prayer. But that is not his only distress in this psalm. Verse 4 reveals a very curious and abrupt transition. Listen again in verse 4. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. One moment he's lamenting the presence and progress of sinful people, and the next moment he's musing on the fact about how his life and all life is but a vapor. Why does he go there? Why so quickly? What's the relationship between those two thoughts? For one, part of what makes it difficult to be in the presence of wickedness is that it seems like a lot of the times wickedness gets rewarded, or at least it's insulated from justice. In the first section, the psalmist is worrying about what he might say. Now he's worried about what he might do, because he knows you hang around injustice and indignity long enough, you are tempted in two ways. You are either tempted to compromise and do as the wicked do because it seems like a better payoff, or as Martin Luther warned, you might be tempted to grow cynical. That if the wicked are being repaid and those who fear the Lord are suffering mightily, why bother? And so he prays. And that's why he transitions into this discussion about his own finitude. But there's more to that discussion. There's more behind that prayer. He's desperately asking the Lord for perspective on his life. When he says, make me know my end, he wants to recognize that there's a limit to his life. That's not just a theory. That it's an inexorable reality. That when he says, what is the measure of my days? He wants to know what really defines his existence, what truly determines his worth. But the very question is itself a curiosity. Why is he asking it? I mean, in verse 5, he says, surely we are a vapor, we are a breath, all mankind is a breath. So why is he asking for something that he apparently already has the knowledge thereof? Very simple. He knows that he doesn't really know what he knows. He knows that he doesn't really know what he knows. You ever been there? When what we say we believe about anything really starts to ring a bit hollow, even our own hearts? When our profession doesn't seem to match our practice about maybe how we raise our kids or how we use our resources or even how we trust in the Lord? We all see gaps between what we say we know and what we feel deeply about what we know. And so our psalmist is asking for an even more poignant knowledge of his own impermanence. Now, isn't that kind of morbid to ask the Lord to impress upon him the reality that his body will one day be food for worms? Understand why he does it. It's for a right sense of himself, to see himself properly. The subtext of "the emperor has no clothes" is that it is at least comical and at worst tragic to be oblivious to what is so obvious. And so only by seeing his finitude can the psalmist be in sync and in step and in touch with reality. But he wants to see himself properly, specifically, so that he won't waste the time he's got. Listen to verse 6 again carefully. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. If humans knew how little time they had, he argues, they'd be so less prone to get embroiled in fights and estrangements. There's a film called Babel, came out a few years ago. I recommend it with ambivalence because there are moments that are less than edifying. But it is about five stories of different people whose lives converge into a single story. And one of those stories is about a married couple played by Brad Pitt and Kate Blanchett. They're a married couple who are together, but who are essentially estranged from one another. And so as an attempt to rekindle their love for one another, they take a wild vacation. They go to this wonderful and beautiful and arid and treacherous Middle Eastern site. And somewhere along the way, an unfortunate turn of circumstances, they're on a tour bus, and an errant gunshot afflicts the wife, played by Blanchett. And so the bus has to pull over into this primitive village to seek some sort of help, and all they can find is water and shelter and a blanket. And her wound continues to bleed, and there's nothing that they're able to do, and they sit in that moment, and they're beginning to realize it's getting bleak here. And she is so weakened by her condition that she can even barely get up to use the restroom. And so she has to call upon her wife to cradle her as she uses the restroom. And in that moment, all of the emotional distance between them evaporates. Why? Because they recognize finally the direness of their moment. And how foolish it is to hold on to the recriminations they have for one another about what's happened in their marriage. Like the psalmist, they see their own frailty and finitude as a perfect reason to let go of the alienation. The psalmist wants to understand his mortality so that he doesn't become embroiled in senseless turmoil. Good lesson for us, right? But there's another reason too. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Kind of sounds like what the author of Ecclesiastes says. He too recognizes that so much of our striving for more is based on false premises. Premises like, I can genuinely enjoy everything I gather. So if the more I gather, the more I'll be able to enjoy it. And there's going to be plenty of time to do so. That's one false premise. Here's the second. That we can guarantee that what we gain will be used in the manner we intend. Did anybody who invested their money with Bernie Madoff lose any sleep about what he would do with it before they knew what he did with it? They probably didn't think about it. And they certainly didn't think that he would extort them in the greatest swindle of the last 50 years financially. What's my point? I hope it's the psalmist's point. The brevity of life and the uncertainty of wealth makes an undue trust in what is most assuredly uncertain, a folly. It's a waste. And so our psalmist prays. He prays that he might see the preciousness of time so that he doesn't end up wasting it on turmoil and false treasure. He's fighting for hope in God through prayer in the face of what we might encompass in one big phrase, the triviality of the world. He knows how easily he can become wrapped up in it. I know how easily I can become wrapped up in the triviality of this world. He prays what Jonathan Edwards would resolve to pray centuries later. You've heard Pastor Mark mention Edwards' resolutions before, resolutions that he composed as a teenager. Jonathan Edwards in resolution number 9 says, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. This the psalmist prayed for. This Jonathan Edwards prayed for. My question is, do you? Do I? Is this on your prayer list? It's one thing to think about your death. It's quite another to ask the Lord to impress its reality upon you. How would it serve to clarify your outlook, to sharpen your priorities, to refine the way in which you handle your relationships? There is too much in this world that tries to keep you from thinking about it at all, that you absolutely need something more than your own imagination to grasp it. And that you need through prayer. That is a work of God, solicited through prayer. The wickedness of men makes the fight for hope in God a fight in prayer, and the triviality of this world makes the fight for the hope in God a fight in prayer. But there's one more thing he contends with. Look in verse 8. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. He's lamented wickedness. He's lamented triviality. Now he's lamenting the sinfulness of his own heart. Whether he's speaking about a particular sin or of his overall inclination to faithlessness, we're not sure. But his is an impassioned request for the Lord to rescue him from the full consequences of his sin, to keep his errors from having their full effect, but also to purge him. To purge him of what led to the sin at all. And it's that purging of the taste for sin that feels like discipline from the hand of the Lord. And that discipline is quite obviously painful to this psalmist. Killing sin in our hearts is a painful work. It is our call, and it is by the work of the Spirit, but it is painful, and we ask, why shouldn't it be? Sin is itself a deep-seated affection for something other than the goodness and glory of God. It's a matter of building your life upon and around an essentially unstable thing. So, of course, it's going to be painful to deconstruct those ways of thinking and feeling and living that you've ordered your life around. Brother Julian, you know, several weeks ago had a horrendous accident on a bike. He broke his knee in several places, displaced his knee entirely. If they had done nothing for him, those bones would have eventually calcified again in place. But he would have walked the rest of his days in pain, in an unstable knee. And if they had done that, if they had done nothing and let the bones just calcify, then the only way to restore wholeness to his knee would be to re-break the knee, reset the break, and realign all those tendons and ligaments so that he might walk with wholeness again. And that would have been a worse pain than the break itself. It's a physical example of a spiritual reality. That is the experience of one under the refining work of the Lord. It's a painful thing to have your misshapen way you've approached life rebroken, reset, and restored to an intended orientation. If you have built your life around looking beautiful, it will be a painful and cathartic expression to discover that life is built upon how Christ sees you. If you have built your life on being in control and you find that life in Christ is about having to relinquish control in order to find life, that's going to be a painful process of discovering a new but liberating way of living. And if you've built your life around finding approval, you will find his work in your life to be a painful process of discovering how you have adjusted your priorities and practices to obtain that approval. Of seeing the futility of that orientation to life, and in seeing how the Lord has a different and better way of anchoring and defining your life. And in any of those scenarios, it's going to hurt. And it's going to feel like what the psalmist says when he says, remove your stroke from me, look away from me that I might smile again. That's the testimony of the one under discipline. And it is painful. But brothers and sisters, there's a worse and more painful scenario. You may have heard the name Randy Pausch. He wrote a book called The Last Lecture. He died in the last several months. He too, like Jim Valvano, contracted terminal cancer and had enormous influence during the time of his suffering. He tells the story of when he was 9 years old and his dad took him and held him join a football league. And as he learns about the game, one day his coach just rides him hard. He makes him do the drills over and over again. He's not getting it right. And so he makes him do it over and over again. And he makes him do push-ups after practice. And he is absolutely decimated by the end of practice that day. And as he's walking to the locker room, an assistant coach walks up to Randy Pausch, 10 years old, and he says, "Hey, man, he rode you hard, didn't he?" And then he says this, "That's a good thing. When you're screwing up and nobody says anything to you anymore, that means they've given up on you." Friends, brothers, sisters, if you feel as if you are in the moment of discipline of the Lord, pray, but give thanks. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives, such that, as the author of Hebrews says, the discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The psalmist is praying in response to his own sinfulness. And so I ask you one more time, do you? The longer you're a Christian, the more you're awakened to the deep-seated sins in yourself, those that are pervasive and difficult to avoid. But it would seem that the context that God prefers in order to change your heart is the context of prayer. The psalmist demonstrates that. Jesus teaches as much in the garden when he says, "Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation." So is it your practice to apply prayer to your sinfulness? It's tempting just to try harder not to sin. It's also tempting to give up the fight against sin entirely. But when you face your own sinfulness, what the psalmist teaches us is the fight for hope is a fight in prayer. That's what I think he has for us in this psalm. In each of these, the fight for hope is really a fight for our hearts. And that's why the psalmist asks at the dead center of the psalm, "But Lord, now Lord, what am I waiting for? My hope is in you." The words for wait and hope there, they share the same root in the original language. And so his rhetorical question is really asking, what am I relying on? What am I trusting on? And the answer to his own question is, "My hope is in you, Lord." That is perhaps one of the most important prayers you could ever utter, and therefore one of the most prevalent prayers you could ever utter. Because you know, the evidence of God's work in your heart and life is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. And you can also detect, however, the absence of such fruit when you are joyless, when your peace and patience are lacking, when kindness, goodness, and faithfulness seem to be so at a distance from your heart. And it's in those moments where you have to ask yourself, as the psalmist did, "Oh Lord, what am I waiting for? What am I relying on? Where have I placed my hope, which I now find frustrated as evidenced by the absence of spiritual fruit? Why the anger? Why the anxiety? Why the persistent downtroddenness?" Those things point to something that acknowledges that there's something you're not getting. And you have to ask yourself, is what I'm not getting worth the effort I'm making to obtain it? That's where the fight is. It's in your heart, not just your circumstances. But I have to tell you one important caveat to close this out. This fight will be futile without one other piece of understanding. Prayer as a weapon of choice will not serve you without knowing one other thing. There was a Jewish rabbi who was a confidant of Michael Jackson several years ago, and he wrote in an op-ed piece last week in the Jerusalem Post something that Michael Jackson said to him several years ago. And this is what he said to this rabbi. "I think all my success and fame, and I have wanted it. I've wanted it because I wanted to be loved. That's all. That's the real truth. I wanted people to love me, truly love me, because I never really felt loved. I said, I know I have an ability. Maybe if I sharpened my craft, maybe people will love me more." To whatever extent that accurately assesses Michael Jackson's true life, I don't know. But it is a window into one whose hope was placed on his attempt to obtain the love he desperately wanted, and he found it to be unsuccessful, and so will you. You cannot fight for hope in prayer in the face of any or all of these distresses unless you are persuaded of a love that will not let you go. And if you want to do that, you have to look to the one who knew this prayer, who prayed this prayer, who lived this prayer, and that is the Lord Jesus. The Father in heaven did not hold his peace at Jesus' tears. He ignored his son's sobbing. But in holding his peace, the Lord delivered us from our transgressions. He removed the stroke of hostility from us and applied it to his son. And in delivering his son over to death at the hands of trivial and wicked men, he paid us the highest compliment. We who have a fleeting and sinful life, and in trusting him who withstood the distresses for our sake, we can face the wickedness of men. Because in prayer, he confirms to us his goodness and his promise of justice. And we can face the triviality of this world, because in prayer, he confirms to us what is true life, what is rest and refreshment. And we can wrestle rightly with an unholy heart, because in prayer, he confirms to us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Prayer isn't all we do, but if our hope in God is to be preserved or restored, it will not be without prayer. Jim Valvano ended his speech that day saying that though the cancer could touch his body, it could not touch his soul. And that statement is true, not because he said it, and not just because we would like to believe it, but it is true because there was one who overcame death. And if you trust in him, you will too. He has fought for you. He has won a victory for you. And he continues to fight for you and will fight for you until you see him face to face. And his fight for you now includes prayer. And he has provided us the same means. Why would you not receive his gift and meet him on the same field of battle? Let's pray. Father, if indeed prayer is as potent as the psalmist seemed to declare, then I pray, sir, that you would allow us to know it as a good thing, not simply as a discipline that we might master, but as the need for our very lives and our very hope. And then would you allow us to fall into its embrace, babbling like children, but speaking clearly unto you of what is true for our hearts. And what is true of you. In Jesus' name, amen.